I want to teach choose life or death. And I want you to understand that what I'm going to teach is going to put before you the opportunity to choose the direction of your life. It's for you to do for you. Okay? If I started my teaching with God wants you to be filled with fear. He wants you to not have enough money. He wants you to be sick. And He wants you really to feel miserable. Happiness really isn't part of a Christian life. And neither is joy. Really, you should be more focused on being very serene, downtrodden, downcast, pretty much bothered by whatever comes your way, and extremely fereful of the hereafter. Okay? And to add to that, Christians really should have miserable sleeps, very bad dreams, and bad relationships with just about everybody they know. Okay? Now, if I started talking like that, you'd go, well, gosh, I know a lot of people that are like that. They believe that. Oh, my gosh, they live that. In fact, I was just at a church the other day. No. Anyway, you could relate to that in terms of something you definitely don't want, but that many, many people have. You go into anybody's home and talk with them for 30 minutes. Their fears will manifest. Their worries will spring forth. And you will get a good dose, pretty much, of what most people are like. Okay? Now, that's just a fact, and you know that. What we want to do is turn our backs on that. And we want to choose what's right. We want to choose what's godly and most definitely spiritual. Because we want to epitomize, and that means be just like Christ. And we have that right. And you'd have to ask, well, why do so many people fall on the other side of that? That's because that's what they choose. Now, they might not tell you that, but I'm telling you that. And that's what I want you to understand, that you have the right to choose. You have the right to choose any and everything in your life. And if you don't believe that, you're wrong. You've got to change the way you think. Because the way you think determines where you go in life, Christian or non-Christian. But I'd like to focus on Christians today. God gave man the ability to choose the quality and the substance of his or her life. This is a little known fact. And for most, they have to live with not knowing this. That's sad. But it's a true fact. And it's perhaps one of the most hidden truths in the world that man can choose. You have the God-given ability to determine how your life will be, how it will develop, how it will mature, how it will look, feel, and appear to others. This is your choice and yours alone. And this is one of the greatest wonders of the ages. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As I've been teaching lately, I've been noting wonders. You know, the world says the seven greatest wonders of the world and all that. And I'm telling you, we pull things out of the Word that cause those to pale into insignificance. I can guarantee you that your ability to choose how your life is going to be is far greater than the pyramids in Egypt. Okay? Those pyramids are nothing but stones and a whole lot of blood, sweat, and tears, but they don't help you at all. And everything in God's Word is designed to benefit your life, to help you, to bring your life into a very godly fruition, the likes of which the world pretty much doesn't see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we learn that Christians are no exception to free will choice. Verse 21, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." What's yours? All things. God has given you the keys to the kingdom, so to speak. You reign in this life, it says in another verse, but He's given you all things. You've just got to think about that for a minute. He's given you all things. That means that you have access to everything in life. Oh yes, that's true. Now maybe your life doesn't manifest that today, but it should. The Bible says we're supposed to reign as kings. I know. Jerry, I think you're going off the deep end here. I really don't think you understand what I go through in my life. I really don't think you get that I have pressures, well, that I think other people have never had. I mean, my life is bad. I don't have anything. I have redefined the word lack. I'm telling you that the Bible says all things are yours. Now the choice is up to you. You have to decide what you're going to believe. What are you going to believe? Are all things yours? Or are they not? And if they are, you then have the associated right to lay claim to those things. No matter what your fears say, oh, you can't do that. No matter what your worries say, gosh, I wonder if that's true. No matter what any other thing says, you have the right to lay claim to everything that God has given you, which is something that most people do not do. Moses taught this unto the Israelites. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Oh, these are not new secrets. I think God has capitalized on this for Christianity, though, because Christians are such a special lot of people. They are given things, and access is provided unto them into a world unknown to most. Into a realm, I should say, unknown to most. Where you live in terms of the ages of time is a time that God set aside and told no one the details. And so even the angels desired to look in this time, in unto this time, to see what in the world was it going to be. Nobody knew. And then Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and was raised from the dead. And then the day of Pentecost came, and then man was given access to this time. This time is called the time of grace, or the age of grace. It is a very specific administration, period of time. This administration brings with it inalienable rights. It brings with it the best of the best of the best, beyond superlative. It brings with it God's grace and blessings and abundance, the likes of which the world has never seen. Oh, He showered some of that in the Garden of Eden, but they didn't even get a chance to really use it. They blew it so bad so fast, they turned their backs, and the world really never got to see it. But God wanted the world to see it, but now it does get to see it through you, But you've got to believe this stuff. And you've got to lay claim on it and say, the choice is mine. All things are mine. You literally have the right to walk anywhere and do anything according to God's word, even if they're contrary to the laws of man. Because the laws of man pretty much bind man. Now, they help us too. But many times they're contrary to the successes of the spiritual realm. And you've got to recognize that and know what rights you have, so that you can always lay claim to all that's yours. You are not tied to this world in any way except by the air you breathe. Jesus taught this unto the Jews. John chapter 10. I had a great discussion with some friends at work, and none of them knew that you have to get to whom the Bible is addressed correct. And most people think that the Gospels are written to Christians. Well, I'd like to say they're not written to Christians. I'm not into doing an eye for an eye, I'll tell you that. And I'm not into my sins not being forgiven if I don't forgive you, because that's not what the epistles teach at all. And so I thought that was quite interesting. But here's one that was taught to the Jews. John 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He was talking to the Jews. He said, Jews, it's time to wake up. It's time to get out of your death and your misery and your despair. It's time to walk into abundance. You got to look at me and believe in me first. Oh, that's great stuff there. But I'm telling you, what comes out of the epistles beats the pants off of that. And Paul taught it to the Christians. Romans chapter 6. This concept of choice and free will belittles the dogma that is spewed out of the pulpits of our time, because it so far surpasses anything that man could ever come up with in terms of doctrine, in terms of spirituality, in terms of spiritual rights. We have to go to God's word to understand these things. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It says should. That's probably one of the greatest stumbling blocks for a Christian today. Should. Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I? If the answer is yes to choice and free will and life and spirituality, we've got something to talk about. Well, what is your choice? Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. What is your choice today? Oh, I know. You made it here. That's great. Yeah, you made it through last week, too. And boy, some of those things were pretty wild to handle. Some of those pains, some of those pressures, some of those feelings, some of those decisions, some of the results of the decisions that you made. Pretty tough to handle. Pretty interesting week. Yeah, Jerry, I guess you know me, don't you? Okay. Well, we all have to make our choices. And we're given a great key in Proverbs. What is your choice? Proverbs 18, verse 20. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it, understand and use the power of the tongue for benefit, that is, related to the context, love it, shall eat the fruit thereof. If you understand the power of the tongue, and that by your very words you build yourself up or knock yourself down, if you understand that, man, you're on the right road. There's things that are going to befall you that can't even touch another person. And I'm speaking of the positive spiritual things. You must learn the power of the tongue. And you might think that this applies only to your physical life. That's well and good. But I'd like you to elevate that perception just slightly and include the spiritual as well. Because the spiritual far outweighs the physical. Oh, you can be wrapped up in the house you have, in the cars you have. And I am, I'll be honest. I love my cars. But I do want you to be wrapped up in the eternal verities of life. Because that's what has the far greater significance. Those are the weightier matters. Okay? You have the right to both, and you should take them. But you definitely want to focus on the spiritual. John chapter 5. We're dealing with the practical side of making your choices. We've already talked about the need. Now we're dealing with the very practical side of how you manage your life so that you should becomes you are, and so that the words you speak grace your life instead of curse it. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not, even though the churches teach you shall, come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Well, Jesus brought unto us everlasting life. And this is far better than the quality of life we live on earth. But we should be concerned about both. You need to have a great life physically. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But you must have a great life spiritually. Some people have different responsibilities in life, spiritually speaking. Maybe you're called to be a leader. Maybe you're called to be a teacher or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor. Maybe you're going to have far greater spiritual responsibilities than somebody sitting next to you. Well, do you know what that brings? That brings added pressures. That brings sacrifices. That brings commitments that possibly other people you know will never even realize. So maybe your quality of physical life might not compare to others. Oh, that's not to say you're going to miss out on things. You're going to have great things because God's going to make sure of that. But it might not be what the world says you have to have. You know how retirement goes today. All the marketing firms are always pushing the way you're supposed to be. You've got to have this kind of house when you retire, this kind of car, this kind of golf course, this kind of, and you just fill it in. It's pages long. Why? Why don't you just have what you want? You don't have to go have what they say. That is crazy. Because you're probably not going to get there anyway, but you're going to be troubled about it for years. Do what you need to do. That's what God wants. I want you to have both. But you know something, depending on your responsibilities in life, you just might not have what the next guy has. Or you might have more. I don't know. But you're not going to be the same. And you shouldn't want to be the same as the status quo. Christianity is individual. It's a personal relationship with your Heavenly Father. It is not fitting into a mold. There's no mold to fit into. You remember when I taught that seminar on sin? That was the worst seminar of my life. It was the worst time of my life almost because of what I went through to try to make that thing happen. I had preconceived ideas. I was sure that I could go to the Word and define what every sin was a Christian shouldn't do and define every consequence of that and then relate it to you guys. When I taught that seminar, I had the worst headache that I probably ever had up to that point. I still taught the seminar, But here's, I think the old devil didn't want me to teach it too, because I finally figured it out. There's no way to define what every sin is, because God doesn't list them. He doesn't want you to be sin conscious. But there was a way to define what sin is. Sin is simply breaking God's word, not doing what the word says to do. That's how it applies to a Christian. That was a great relief to me, because I couldn't give a list that everybody could put on their refrigerators and then be the sin patroller, you know. We'd have to have sin police and all that like the Mormons do. Well, I just couldn't do that. You know, the way the Mormons do it, they actually had to come up with sin. You can't drink, you can't have caffeine, you have to have multiple wives and all this stuff. And if you're not doing all that, you're sinning. And so the sin police come along. Of course, there's other things in other religions, but not in Christianity. There's no mold to fit into. Try it. You try to be like me, you can't even do it. I try to be like you, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I just want to be like me. I want to live my life according to my own choices. If I want to have a beer, I'll have a beer. If I want to work on a car, I'm going to work on a car. Okay? What about you? All I ask is that you keep your life spiritual. What's so hard about that? Well, you should. Turns into, I will. And then we can talk. Well, we learned that Jesus brought us everlasting life. And we also learned out of Romans chapter 8, the answer to the question, what makes all the difference in the world in how your life develops spiritually? What makes all the difference in the world in how your life develops spiritually? Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. That's focused on the things of the world. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Hey, the benefits are there. The answer is your thoughts. Your thoughts make all the difference. To be spiritually minded. Your thoughts make all the difference. How you manage those thoughts. Sure, you can go each day not controlling how you think, how you feel, but is that the best? That's your question to answer. According to Romans, if you want life and peace in your life, you need to become spiritually minded. So the next time you're, you know, kicking the cat and slapping the dog, you need to ask yourself, am I being spiritually minded? Now, you know I don't mean that literally. You know, it's more like your neighbor or your brother or sister or friend or whoever. Next time you're doing stuff that's hurting other people, give it some thought. Is this spiritually minded? Why? Because you have the right to choose which way your life can go. And you will until you take your last breath. You have the right. And you should be choosing that right. Paul did, and the book of Philippians exemplifies what he went through. His choosing between life and death. Philippians chapter 1. We can all use what we're taught out of Philippians chapter 1 as a great example, as a touchstone for how we can develop our own choosings. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Now there you have it. There's your goal. There's your goal for the end result of every choice you have to make. So that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That's not talking about you being dead and then doing this, which some people might think. But it's talking about choices. It's talking about the choices you make. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh my, that's really getting weird, Jerry. I think you're dropping off the edge of the cliff here. I'm really not going to entertain death, and kind of wish you would neither. Okay? Well, that's not what this is talking about. Paul's talking about choices. He had two things in front of him. To live, and he called that's Christ. In other words, that's the way of Christ. And then he said, but to die. That's the other choice. And he called that gain. Well, why did he call that gain? He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot or know not. It's old English. I don't know what to choose. Said, I don't know what to choose, life or death. Well, my gosh, when was the last time you chose these kind of things? Yanni, when was the last time you said, self, today we got to choose life or death? Well, you probably have never done that, have you? I don't think any of us have done that. Any of y'all done that? Any? Raise hands. Like to hear it. Good. Very good. But Paul did. But Paul did. Can you for one second put yourself in his shoes? What was going on that made him have to face these two alternatives? Life or death? And then to have to analyze him to the point and say, life is Christ, death is gain? Wow. I don't see any gain in death at all. But he said death is gain. His dilemma was to make the choice. This was real. He really went through this and really had to choose. He was squeezed between these two alternatives. That's what it says in verse 23. I am in a strait betwixt two. The strait means being squeezed. Wow, the pressure was on and building. And here he explains death, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Interesting. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he explains what life in Christ is, and what death as a gain is. Death as a gain would be to have died, and for the return of Jesus Christ to have happened, and then to be with Christ. Now, the immature spiritual minds say that when you die, you go right to heaven. Well, that's a lie. Because Thessalonians teaches you don't go anywhere when you die except the grave to await the return of Jesus Christ to get you out of the grave. Okay? So this section of Scripture is very complicated for most people because they don't put into the equation the return of Jesus Christ. How many of you believe that when you die, you go right to heaven? I had this discussion with some friends at work, and it was quite livid, because I told them exactly what I told you. Most Christians believe that when you die, you go right to heaven. I said, what's the focus on heaven anyway? You're only going to be up there maybe 7 years, maybe a little longer. What? Well, I never heard that. Well, you didn't read the Bible then. Because according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to gather us together and then we go to heaven. Most Christians believe that you're going to stay in heaven the rest of eternity. Well, that's not what the Bible says. But we are going to go to heaven. And then the Jews are going to build the third temple. And that temple is going to be in operation for 7 years. So maybe they'll start building the temple before Jesus Christ comes back. Maybe right after we're gone. But it's going to be really close to one of those two times. We don't know because the Bible doesn't say. The Jews are going to rule out of that temple for the first 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years, which is the last half of those 7 years, the Antichrist is going to take over and rule the world. And during those last 3.5 years is when all hell breaks loose on earth. But you're not going to be here. That's called the tribulation. At the very end of that 7-year period, the last 3.5 years when all Antichrist rules, that's going to come to an end. And Jesus Christ is going to take the devil and his cohorts, throw them into the bottomless pit, and chain them there for 1,000 years. We're going to be back here with Christ when Christ rules on earth. So we're going to come back here, guys. So don't get hung up on heaven. You are not going to be sitting on some velvet cushion up there waiting. You're going to be busy. You're going to come back to this earth and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. Okay? You got to know this stuff. I don't want you to be ignorant. There's no guesswork to this. At the end of that 1,000 years, the devil's going to be loosed out of the bottomless pit, it says in Revelation, and he's going to go out and gather all the armies in the world to come down on the holy city, Jerusalem. The devil's entire goal from the beginning of this world, this time, has been to destroy the Jews. That's what he wants to do. He wants to destroy the Jews, and he believes he can. Well, he can't. And he's not going to. But he thinks he can. And so he's going to amass all the armies in the world, and they're all going to come down fight against Jerusalem. And before the first shot is fired, God's going to destroy them all. Jerusalem will not be destroyed. Then there's going to be the judgment, of which you will not be part. A Christian is never judged. And then this heaven and earth, as we know it, will be destroyed by a fervent heat. It will melt away. And then God will create a new earth and a new heaven, wherein dwelleth righteousness, the Bible says. Heaven will be destroyed. You won't be there. The new Jerusalem, which is in the process of being constructed right now in heaven, will come down to earth, and that's where God's going to live. And it's going to be a world without oceans, without seas, it says. And all the peoples of time who have been given eternal life, and you have, will be here. Some will reign as kings, and some will serve in the kitchen. Some are going to be garbage collectors, and some are going to be making the garbage. You determine that by your choices. So Paul said, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. So I can go to heaven? No. I don't think heaven was that big of a deal for him. I think the third, or the next earth, let's call it that, was what really got him. And if you read in John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all that stuff, and Revelation, you'll understand what he saw. And you'll understand what he was really going for. Okay? And don't take the return of Jesus Christ out of that equation, having a desire to depart. He knew full well. He's the one that brought the revelation to us that Jesus Christ had to come first before he could ever get off this earth and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Did you have any idea that that much was in that verse? So far, his best alternative was to be with Christ. His rational alternative was to be with the people so that he could help them, take care of them spiritually. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, believing. There you have it. That's why he knew he should stay here instead of kick the bucket. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Pretty clear. He took the pressures of the people's lives when he expressed his choice to abide and continue with them. Then he went on to teach them of their proper choices in life. Verse 27, only let your conversation, and that word conversation is old English for way of life, the way you live. Let the way you live be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. See, it's all about your thoughts. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. That's interesting. Well, that's what I started out with. Full of fears. Every time I go to try to make this choice to live a positive life, I get scared to death about something. Well, I couldn't do that. Look at all these other people that have tried. They're miserable too. Look, there's a whole building over there with this pointed thing on top, and they're all miserable. Well, I know, I have to work with them. Oh, I know, they look good today, but man, you ought to see them on Monday. Oh. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Well, folks, a Christian's manner of life should be what becomes the gospel of Christ. In other words, it matches up to it. So if you're running around screaming at the dog because you got so much anger in your life, or because you're so frustrated about stuff, or because you're just not living a godly life, you could do something about it. In other words, your life needs to agree with the teachings of Christ as they apply to Christianity. You know that some of the teachings of Christ don't apply to Christianity. I already taught you that. The things of the world will battle you down to decision-making time. You might think you could avoid it. Jerry, you know I've been avoiding it so far. You know that I haven't really made the decisions I need to make so that my life really turns spiritually minded. Yeah, but I'm telling you, you're going to get down to decision-making time sooner or later. Eventually, you will need to choose an outcome, life or death. And in the midst of this battle, don't be terrified. That's what we just learned. Their fear and terror is their problem, not yours. These little fear mongrels out there trying to make you scared. Don't let it become yours. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. And that word is Old English for experience, but also to experience for his sake. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. So Paul was relating to them, saying, I know you guys got to make choices too. And that's why he taught that. Today you have the ability to choose your quality of life, both physically and spiritually. Sure, you'll experience conflicts such as Paul did, but eventually you'll need to make a choice. Many people choose death or something very close to it. You live among them daily. Some people choose life and its associated wonders. Those people are harder to find. Then there are those who refuse to be put down, no matter the odds. Perhaps you've had the privilege to meet one or two of these in your lifetime. What choice will you make today, tomorrow, or any time Will you make use of one of the greatest wonders of the ages? Your free will to choose life in the face of adversity? Or will you be a complacent one, giving up your freedom only to replace it with slavery of the worst sort? There is nearly nothing worse than the pains of defeat in the face of adversity, but the worst sort of pain manifests itself at the end of the matter if you refuse to choose life no matter the odds. Put down or be put down. It's your choice. God wants you to live and live handsomely. The real question is, what do you want? Choose life. Thank you.